back hook, 1 through 4, 12 through 17, 2 through 1. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack, and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted. Are you not from old, O Lord my God, my Holy One? You shall not die, O Lord. You have marked them for your judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for punishment. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. Why do you look on the treacherous and are silent when the wicked shallows those more righteous than they? You have made people like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. The enemy brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his sign. So he rejoices and exults. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his sign. For by this, his portion is lavish, and his food is rich. He is then to keep an emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy. Habakkuk 2 through 1. I will stand at my watchpost, and I station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me, and what he will answer concerning my complaint. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paul. They're not all the same, these minor prophets. They speak sometimes in different ways. We sing in different ways as Christians. If I take away the tunes of the different songs we sing, whether you're talking about classical hymns or contemporary songs, if you look at the language of how we sing, our songs are addressed to different people, and our topics are different. I'll tell you what I mean. You can classify our hymns in four different ways, and it's all about the lyrics. Christians sing songs to God, about God, like, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. That's praise. That's true worship. Almost better worship than praise. Better word for it. To God, about God. Then we sometimes sing to people about God. This is witness. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm testifying about what God has done to other people. Sometimes people sing to God about people, and that's really prayer. Sometimes it's about ourselves, sometimes about others. One about ourselves is, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever with me, my master and my friend. And sometimes we sing to people about people. That's kind of the rarest of the songs we sing, but they're very valuable. In the 60s and 70s, early Christian rock was, come on people now, smile at your brother. Everybody get together, come and love one another right now. In the light of Christ's love, it was still two people about what people should do. And Habakkuk is a little different. Because as we've worked through the minor prophets, they tend to major on exhorting the people, what they ought to be doing. Or exhorting certain foreign neighbors to stop indulging in certain behaviors. But Habakkuk, he did things differently. He spent decades, probably somewhere around 600 BC, telling God what was going on, as if God didn't know. Pouring out his heart, Habakkuk laments the rampant injustice and immorality that he's surrounded by. And mounting an urgent plea for God to at first restore, and then he sees more clearly, fully established for the first time, the kingdom of heaven. Israel as a nation had been founded by God as a community to be governed by him, dwelling in a land God provided. But as Habakkuk looked around him, he saw people living as if there was no God, no ultimate authority. As a result, the poor were being taken advantage of. Those without political power were finding their ability to simply work for a living and care for family and neighbor rashly interfered with. Now, some people think these problems will never go away. They'll always be with us, but that actually they don't matter. Just give me a strong economy, they say. Now, you could say that about America, but lots of people with money and power complain that morality isn't a topic for the public sphere. I recently read something by a fellow named Peter Sonsky, urging people everywhere back to fidelity, faithfulness in your relationships, generosity, and compassion. He calls them anti-narcissistic values. Remember Narcissus, who fell in love with their own reflection and drowned? These values, fidelity, generosity, and compassion, he says, reflect the wisdom that everything is not about me. It's a recognition of the duties we have to others, and that our true fulfillment is to be found in serving others, God, our spouses and families, our communities and country. In talking about our country, he says, America's decline in appreciation for God, family, and community, it's more than just polling points, data points. They are cultural trends that erode a national identity. You know, there's something wrong that we're not joiners anymore. It's too self-focused. And Habakkuk would have thought you were talking about Israel. But those who would influence their neighbor then and now away from the ways of God do not have the last word. That's a big message from Habakkuk. This morning I want us to hear that the proud who live like there is no tomorrow forget that God will rule last and longest. By no tomorrow, I mean that they believe there's no eternity, no ultimate obligation that we have to our Maker to live according to his commandments or else forfeit our lives. Well, let's begin with Habakkuk's lament. Paul had to read some pretty stark words this morning. The first verses of the book, Habakkuk asked God why he has to look at this mess all around him. Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Think about living in an utterly lawless place. Think about fearing the darkness because armed gangs break into every house at night in order to take whatever they want and will stop at nothing. Why do I have to look at this? This is what Habakkuk sees going on around him. He witnesses civilization collapsing into chaos right before his eyes. And this is happening in our world today. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said that the differences between the two, between civilization and chaos, is a thin screen. It collapsed during both world wars. It happened behind the Iron Curtain in Rwanda, in South American countries, and will happen every time people think they have no one to whom they must answer. Habakkuk could have been writing about any of these when he said, "The wicked surround the righteous, therefore judgment comes forth perverted." Habakkuk forces us to look at the terror of lawlessness. Without a higher loyalty, we degenerate into thugs. This is why belief in God matters in the public sphere, and not just lip service to a vague faith. America as a culture knows this, but we somehow think it applies to everyone else. I keep expecting someone to say, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, present company excepted, of course." Like you all could handle it, like I could handle it. Who are we kidding? No one is accepted. Accepted. History has established that literal self-government is a human impossibility. Either corruption will corrode the culture, or leaders and people will recognize that they are answerable to God and live accordingly. That's the only two choices. It's clear what kind of world Habakkuk is living in. A world that is sadly all too familiar to us. A world where powerful are destroying nations without mercy. No wonder that those who mean well get tired. They are exhausted by the constant onslaught of the marauder intent on conquering. So Habakkuk is eager to hear from the Lord. And what he hears is a bold contradiction to the prevailing wisdom that money talks, that the rich get richer, and that you can't fight even a corrupt city hall. Well, this message draws heavily, the message I'm preaching this morning, from the two most well-known verses in Habakkuk, and also from one reference that you're familiar with, but if you're like me, you didn't know it came from here. Please listen as I read Habakkuk 2, 4 to 14. There we go. 4 to 14. "Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous will live by their faith. Moreover, wealth is treacherous. The arrogant do not endure. They open their throats wide as Sheol. Like death, they never have enough. They gather all nations for themselves and collect all peoples as their own. Shall not everyone taunt such people and with mocking riddles say about them, 'Alas for you, heap up what is not your own.' How long will you load yourselves with goods taken in pledge? Will not your own creditors suddenly rise? And those who make you tremble wake up? Then you will be booty for them, because you have plundered many nations. All that survive of the people shall plunder you, because of human bloodshed and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who live in them. Alas for you who get evil gain for your house, setting your nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame by your house, by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. The very stones will cry out from the wall, and the plaster will respond from the woodwork. Alas for you who build a town by bloodshed and found a city on iniquity. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor only to feed the flames? Nations weary themselves for nothing? But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Amen. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous will live by their faith." When St. Paul, I'm not saying Paul's not saintly, but the other guy. When St. Paul had to introduce himself in the gospel he proclaimed to the Roman church that he had never seen in person, he had the entire canon of Hebrew scripture to choose from, but he chose this verse from Habakkuk as the foundation of the letter to the Romans. "The righteous shall live by their faith." Now, a big concern in the founding generation of the Christian church, when St. Paul was writing, was what is called works righteousness. The idea that someone could earn their way to heaven by doing deeds, good deeds. If St. Paul had suggested that possibility to Habakkuk, he would have probably snorted up his matzo ball soup. Right out of the nose. These people? Earning heaven by good works? Have you met them? Not likely. In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There, Paul's focusing on the question of salvation. But Habakkuk's initial emphasis was on another blessing of this salvation, of life in God, of God taking us in. God abides with those whose faith is in him. If you're trusting God, he stays close to you. He will cause them to utterly prevail. Remember, the proud who live like there is no tomorrow forget that God will rule last and longest. Trust in God with your whole life. Because he rules last and longest, he'll take good care of you. The righteous will live by faith. Around about the same time as Habakkuk was living, three young men, friends of the prophet Daniel, were having a hot time in Babylon, if you know what I mean. They saw this promise hold true in their lives. Refusing to honor King Nebuchadnezzar rather than God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found that when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, another popular song, there was another in the fire standing next to them. Sometimes in our lives, we face extraordinary difficulties. We're tempted to face them alone because there's some embarrassment in how we found ourselves in this situation. Just as Jesus stands beside us before God, we must stand beside each other, never allowing shame to gain a foothold. But you say, I've seen the way the world works. It's just like Habakkuk is describing. It's a rat race and the rats are winning. And I'm glad you brought that up. Because this is where we find that the same Habakkuk, the one that we forget but St. Paul remembered, he was also on the mind of Jesus himself when he made his triumphal procession into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You know, much of this second reading I gave you promises God the ultimate victory of God's mission. Oh, he knows all about the injustice and immorality that does violence to all that is good and helpful in human society. But the Lord helps Habakkuk to see that even if the people are murdered and silenced, the very stones will cry out from the wall of the evildoer's house. And the plaster among the woodwork will echo the accusations. God's prevailing is hardwired into life. This is what Jesus explained to the Pharisees when they wanted him to silence his disciples who were proclaiming him as God's Messiah on that first Palm Sunday. Jesus refused, you remember, saying that if the believers kept quiet, the very rocks would cry out. Human free will does exist, but certain things are non-negotiable. God's purposes will be fulfilled. When I found myself after college working as a software engineering aide, my engineer friends gave me a crash course in the language of information technology. I learned that some computer-driven machines perform certain tasks only because they were currently programmed that way. That was by the software. Those could be changed. But other machines had certain commands hardwired in. It was unchangeable. The creator of a machine created them for a certain unchangeable purpose. God, the ultimate creator, has certain unchangeable purposes that will be realized in our world and in the lives of believers. God's will is going to prevail, even if the rocks have to cry out for it to happen. And our closing verse describes again the ultimate victory of God's mission. The earth will be filled, will be, not optional, with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This is objective reality, not opinion. It's why, contrary to the naysayers, only the heavenly minded are of any earthly good. And I know what people mean when they say this. Someone who sits around just theorizing about what paradise will be like when there's work to be done here. But I submit to you that if you really have your mind on heaven, you will work while you're here, so that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And you don't have to read far into the news reports to see evidence that suffering comes from self-tyranny. There are some well-trained experts in certain fields in our world. You know, some people have got some amazing knowledge. But everyone has a hole in their heart that only God can fill. René Descartes called this the God-shaped void. The moment we begin to believe that we are all that, we find our personal lives falling apart. I used to say somebody started believing their press clippings. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. And there's somebody here today who's barely keeping the facade together. I don't know who it is, but there always is. And with all the tenderness that I can muster and all the compassion I can find, I want to urge you to pull over and let the Lord drive. Give Jesus the keys. St. Paul had to learn this before he wrote any of his letters. Paul was a young Pharisee who was zealously persecuting the early church for what he thought were the best possible reasons. And God couldn't let that continue and had a better use for Paul's skills and energy. So while Paul was on a road trip to Damascus, God caused a flash of lightning to knock Paul to the ground, and he heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Paul, why do you persecute me? It hurts for you to kick against the goads." Goads are small spikes at the back of an ox-driven plow. If the ox rebelled against the task, which they point toward the beast of burden, whichever the puller pushed, if the ox rebelled against the task, they would likely find themselves causing themselves injury. God places goads in our lives, have you noticed? So that we will learn the submission that liberates. When Jesus said that the one who surrenders his life for his sake will find it, he was stating the fact that we actually live our best life when we follow the guidelines the Lord gives us. To love God, to love our neighbor, to make disciples. Without the Lord to both give us the grace we need and for us to be accountable to for our actions, we end up with the chaos that Habakkuk found. Many of us see it today. The best way to love our neighbors is to make disciples. God's will is for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of His glory, because that is the best possible outcome. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." Gospel means good news. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation and say to Zion, "Your God reigns." And one world changer with beautiful feet had to be John Wesley. When Wesley was born in England in the 1700s, a deep chasm separated the wealthy from the working class. Many laborers struggled to feed their families. And those who made their living in coal mining had a particular challenge. They might have been regarded as legally free, but they were caught in a system of poverty and debt that made their lives a hell. Now, John Wesley had been born in a Church of England vicarage, child of an Anglican priest, and he followed in his father's footsteps. But a personal crisis in John's life made him see he needed the love and forgiveness that Jesus offered. And he wanted others. He felt his heart strangely warmed, and he realizes everyone needed it. He wanted others, especially those whose only times out of the mines were spent either trying to recover from the last shift or prepare for the next. He wanted them to know there was a better way. So Wesley traveled the country, every year, a circle around England, preaching not in churches, but at the entrance to coal mines when the shifts changed. And he helped people understand that God loved them, and so did he. And so with every city, as the message caught hold, he organized followers methodically. He's the father of Methodism. And the new believers formed into small groups. Ever hear of small groups? They stood beside one another and helped raise not only their care for each other, but also their material standard of living. And for more than 50 years, he circled the country, till his annual arrival became a highlight of life in each town. Because he loved God, he loved his neighbors and made disciples. And that phrase, "the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," leaves us, like Habakkuk the prophet, waiting for the flood of God. We want that knowledge to cover the earth. Our hearts long for the day when neighbor is kind to neighbor, when government service is not an oxymoron, and every person is able to live in peace under their own fig tree. That's what we're looking toward. And as we wait, we are called to see the world with heaven's eyes, eyes that balance lament and trust. We see what is going on and we don't like it, but we also know that the current word is not the last word. God bats last. He will rule last and longest. We labor for equity and justice because we have God's word that such labors will ultimately succeed. And we also know that our purpose while we are waiting is to be truly knowing God. J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Hobbit and all those others, a believing Christian, was just an unknown Oxford professor when a young atheist colleague began to engage him in conversation about ultimate things. And the young atheist granted that thoughts of eternal life and ultimate victory for true justice somehow stirred him, but he thought Christian doctrines were dry and dusty things that couldn't possibly matter in the long run. So Tolkien, along with another colleague named Hugo Dyson, told their young friend these words: "Christian doctrines are not the main thing about Christianity. Doctrines are translations into our concepts and ideas of that which God has already expressed in a language more adequate. This language more adequate is a lived language, the actual historic language of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the primary language of Christianity. It's real, it's historical, it's visible, it's tangible. It relates to an actual person actually being born, actually dying, actually living again in some new, ineffably transformed way. Christ is real, and he's there for us. That's what the doctrines try to say." And that young colleague they were talking to, the young atheist, C.S. Lewis, became the most effective Christian writer of this 20th century. How shall you and I live now while we wait for the flood of God? Well, let us live toward the future in the present by our work and by our witness. You see, when we feed the hungry, when we house the homeless, when we stand against corruption wherever we find it, we are testifying with our lives that there is a higher authority to whom we all must answer, or else the stones will cry out. We are testifying that God will rule last and longest. In the movie Facing the Giants, Grant Taylor is the head football coach of a Christian high school. The team has not had a winning record in any of the six seasons Taylor has been coach. And one day, as he sits in his office lamenting the many difficulties in his life, of which the team's record seems just symbolic, but one that he was being brutally criticized for, a man from the town named Mr. Bridges came into his office and said, "I've been praying for you, and I think God wants me to read this," and he reads from the Bible. And then Mr. Bridges tells Grant Taylor a story about two farmers who desperately needed rain for their crops to grow. And although both farmers prayed for rain, only one of them went out and prepared his fields to receive it. Mr. Bridges asked, "Which one trusted God to send the rain?" And the coach responds, "Well, the one who prepared his fields to receive it." And Mr. Bridges looks at him and says, "Which one are you?" God will send the rain when he's ready. You need to prepare your fields to receive it. The proud who live like there is no tomorrow forget that God will rule last and longest. God's mission is the ultimate victor. Let us hear the words of the prophet Habakkuk and live toward the future now in the present. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your servant Habakkuk. Thank you for your laboring with him, sojourning with him through his hard times, and granting him assurance. Thank you that you walk with us in our valleys. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And Lord, I pray that you'd be encouraging the ones who are kind of getting run over by traffic on the road of life. Cause them to stand, Lord. Assure them. And haste the day when our faith shall be sight. When the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name.